just to give you guys a little bit of a background from my experience with joy. Okay, so first of all, when we first started meeting, I think a couple of different small groups asked, is there one particular fruit of the Spirit that you would really like to work on? And so Martha did that in our small group, and I thought about it a little bit, and I thought, you know what? Joy. I think I really need to focus on joy. I have a more introspective personality, which can be really great for drawing out truths from Scripture and applying it to your life. But with every strength, there can also be pitfalls. So guess where that introspection can go sometimes? It can get selfish. It can get sinful. It can surmise things that aren't true. And so I really need to focus on joy. What is joy? What does it mean? How do you cultivate it? So basically what I did this week is I did a very unthorough, even though I tried to be thorough, but for lack of time, which I think I could spend a year on this, honestly, to really grasp the fullness of it. But I went through and read probably almost every verse, if not every verse, that had the word joy in it, joyous, joyful, rejoicing, rejoice. And just then I categorized them all. And what were they talking about? What did each one mention? What do we draw? What truth can we draw from each verse about joy? And so basically what I am presenting to you today is the results of that. And like I said, I feel like it is still incredibly lacking. There's so much more that we could glean from this. And I actually, Anne-Marie had asked me to do this before. She said, when you have lots of scripture, can you put it on the outline? So I did that. I hope it's not a distraction to you. But as you can see, there's a lot of scripture this morning. But if we're going to kind of get an overview of joy and see what the Bible teaches on it, we kind of have to look at the Bible to figure that out. So hopefully you won't get lost this morning in all the different references. That's not my point. My point is to guide you through and to kind of see in various categories things that we're taught. How do we cultivate joy? What are the things that steal our joy? And things like that. So with all that being said, that kind of gives you an overview of where we're going. But with all that being said, I'm going to start with a question that you can probably answer, but it is, where is joy found? So it is not found in unbelief. Voltaire, a hater of the Christian faith, a philosopher, historian, free thinker, and prolific and influential French writer during the Age of Enlightenment, wrote this, "I wish I had never been born." Joy is not found in pleasure. Lord Byron, one of the leading figures of the Romantic movement and regarded as one of the greatest English poets who lived a life of worldly pleasures, wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Joy is not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." It cannot be found in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield, a British politician who twice served as Prime Minister of the United Kingdom and enjoyed more than his share of both position and fame, wrote, "Youth is a mistake. Manhood is a struggle. Old age, a regret." And joy is also not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Clearly, joy is not found in the things the world has to offer. And I know I have mentioned to you William Wilberforce before, but I'm going to mention it to you again strictly because I want you to see the contrast in his life of joy compared to the other men. In contrast to these famous, influential, and powerful men, I would like to remind you of William Wilberforce. He was the evangelical member of Parliament who fought for the abolition of the African slave trade for 46 years of his life. And recall, these were difficult, grueling, painful, hard, rejected years of his life by society, by others in Parliament. Difficult, difficult struggle. Not only did he spend the majority of his life fighting the long, slow, challenging battle against slavery, but he also wrestled intensely in his personal life with deep and difficult afflictions. His oldest son walked away from the faith. His daughter died when she was 22. His wife was negative and pessimistic, which drove her into poor health. And Wilberforce himself battled with his own health as he faced ulcerative colitis, gout, and curvature of the spine, and we could add much more to his suffering. If anyone had reason to be miserable, to be depressed, or to complain, it was Wilberforce. But in contrast, his life was defined by joy. A biography explained him thus: the effect of his self-forgetting joy was another mark of mental and spiritual health, namely, a joyful ability to see all the good in the world instead of being consumed by one's own problems, even when those problems were huge. He sustained himself and swayed others by his joy. If a man can rob you of your joy, he can rob you of your uselessness. Wilberforce's joy was indomitable, and therefore he was a compelling Christian and politician all his life. This was the root of his endurance. Wilberforce is quoted as saying, so this is what he said. You just heard the history of his life. We can scarcely indeed look into any part of the sacred volume, Scripture, without meeting abundant proofs that it is the religion of the affections which God particularly requires. Joy is enjoined on us as our duty and commended to us as our acceptable worship. A cold, unfeeling heart is represented as highly criminal. So why is it that we wrestle with joy? Why is it that we struggle to have joy? Because he demonstrated it against all the things that he could have used instead as a sinful excuse to indulge in sorrow and complaining and ungratefulness and all kinds of other things. Joy can never be found in earthly pursuits. Though a person may have all the world has to offer, in the end they are sorrowful, despairing, discouraged, and disheartened. As Wilberforce's testimony reveals, circumstance, whether good or bad, do not dictate our joy. And as we discovered in the other examples, worldly gain, wealth, prestige, and power do not produce joy, because joy is found outside of ourselves and beyond this world. Joy is only found in God. So at the beginning of your outline there, we're going to look at a definition of joy. And sometimes when you actually just look at Vines or Thayer's or something like that, and you just get like the bare bones definition, it's not very helpful. So again, as I said before, I went to John MacArthur because he has good definitions. And I actually, because he's written about joy in all the different books. So he's got some in Philippians and some in James and different places. And so I took a couple of different places and am just going to read to you to give you kind of a fuller idea of joy. So he says, it always signifies a feeling of happiness that is based on spiritual realities. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that is divinely stimulated. It is God's gift to believers. Joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit that he manifests in his children. That is his definition from Galatians, and this is his definition from Philippians. Joy is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of the eternal well-being established by God's grace and salvation. So basically, what he's saying is that regardless of what is going on in our life, those things, circumstances, relationships with other people, never, ever, ever dictate our joy. Because our joy of course, can never be found in our hearts because we are nothing apart from the Lord. It cannot be found in the world because the world is, of course, ruled by Satan. It can only be found in our God through salvation, which of course means again that unbelievers can never experience joy, true joy. They can experience a worldly form of joy or happiness, you might say, but ultimately their hope, their joy, their happiness is always built on things that are temporal because they don't have any long-lasting or eternal hope. And the problem is, as believers, oftentimes what we do is we look to find our joy and our happiness in those temporal things just like the world does, just like unbelievers do, and it can never be found there. And what happens is when we look to find joy in those temporal things, we are sadly disappointed and ultimately disillusioned because we will never truly find and experience joy there. And I don't even know if we as believers are always even looking for that happy feeling. We know that material things are not going to ultimately satisfy. And yes, we're happy if we get to buy a new outfit or if we buy a new house, or those things are happy and they're worth celebrating and they're gifts from the Lord. But I think sometimes we wrestle more with life is hard. I struggle with this. This trial has come into my life. How in the world do I find joy in the midst of this? How do I respond rightly in the midst of this? And that's what we want to understand. It's more than just temporal fleeting pleasures. It is that deep-seated contentment of abiding in Christ that gives our life purpose and meaning beyond all that just happens from day to day. It gives meaning to all those little insignificant, we might call them, things that truly do have significance when they are understood through the grid of God's word, when we respond to them according to the strength and the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit and righteousness and holiness. So to contrast the biblical joy with a worldly joy, as I already said, worldly happiness is always based on circumstances and people. Both of these are entirely out of our ability to control. If circumstances go well, if people do things we like, we experience the emotion of happiness. If, however, our circumstances are unfavorable to us or people do things that harm us, our happiness vanishes. Ecclesiastes 1:8, the second half of the verse, says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." Worldly happiness doesn't satisfy. The eye can never get enough, can never see enough. The idea is all the things that we view in the world will never satisfy the heart that it's unwilling to be satisfied in the Lord Himself. Worldly happiness, as I said, doesn't satisfy. It is fleeting. It is unpredictable. It is unstable and cannot be controlled. Those who look for a form of happiness that is based on changing circumstances or people must always keep pursuing circumstances and people that appear to provide happiness. Sadly, it is like chasing a mirage. It looks promising. You can see it. You're almost there. You almost got it. It provides momentary hope and happiness, but you will never actually achieve true satisfaction ever in the world. And we have to constantly be striving as believers to remind ourselves, why am I seeking joy in that? Why do I think that will ultimately bring me satisfaction, even so much as my own way? Maybe it's not looking to material things. Maybe it's just a preference that I have. Maybe it's something I'm seeking for myself. Ultimately, no matter what I gain in my life, it will never ultimately satisfy my desire, which means it will never ultimately provide joy. Because the only thing that ever will is as I pursue Jesus Christ, my Savior, as I learn who He is in His Word and I seek to please Him and I seek to obey Him, then remember what we learned from that whole week on talking about abiding. As we worship, as we find our hope in the Lord by abiding in Him, then He, through His Spirit, provides joy. And that's one of the things here as we're going to be looking at this morning, discovering, okay, so Scripture tells us we are to rejoice always. That means we have to pursue joy. We have to practice rejoicing. It is a choice. But it's not only that, because a lot of times joy is the result of pursuing things that please the Lord, as we will see. So B on your outline there is the source of joy is God. It is true that believers often, this is John MacArthur again, it is true that believers often cannot find reason to rejoice in their specific circumstances. Certainly, the general wickedness, sorrow, misery, and death in the world evoke no joy, nor are people a reliable source of joy, since they can change, hurt, and disappoint. The only sure, reliable, unwavering, unchanging source of joy is God. So Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all hope and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So who is it that's going to fill us with joy? Obviously, this isn't revolutionary to us. We know that. But we need to see it. We need to hear it from His Word, to be reminded of these things. Because oftentimes we get off track and we don't even realize we're off track. 1 Peter 1:8, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So clearly, we don't see Christ now. But our hope is in our salvation, that we will be united with Him one day. That brings the deepest and most satisfying joy. Joy ought to be evident in our lives if we are believers. And I thought this was a little bit humorous here. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a member of the U.S. Supreme Court for 30 years, was asked about his choice of career and whether he had considered other vocations. He responded by saying, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." That's funny, and I laughed too when I first read it, but there's an element of truth there that is very, very sobering. When people look at my life, do they see the joy of the Lord there? Or am I off-putting because I proclaim Christ on one hand, but my life is one of negativity and complaint and grumbling and disputing? Because if we truly know the Lord, then our salvation should bring joy. And that's A on your outline. Salvation brings joy. When the Jews rejected the gospel message from Paul and Barnabas, they instead took the message to the Gentiles. So in Acts 13:48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, that Paul and Barnabas were going to be bringing the gospel to them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." They were rejoicing in the fact that they were offered salvation through Jesus Christ, because salvation should produce joy. If you were older when you became a believer, I was very, very young, so I didn't have much of a life of not knowing the Lord. But some of you who were older when you came to know the Lord as your Savior, there was a more drastic contrast there. And what was your response? Were you gloomy? "Oh yeah, God saved me. Bummer." Of course not. You rejoiced because all of a sudden now you knew you were free from the chains of sin. You were free from God's wrath that was to be poured out on you. But remember last week we mentioned in Revelation, the church in Ephesus, what had they done? They had lost their first love. And unfortunately, I think that's what we have a tendency to do when the struggles of life come, when our honeymoon period of our salvation is over. We begin then to lose our first love. And along with that goes our joy. Psalm 13:5 says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And again, Psalm 95:1, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Always, as we consider our salvation, it should bring joy. Spurgeon said this, "A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or dawn without light." Salvation always leads to joy. But then we have a responsibility to continue to rejoice always. So B, the Holy Spirit produces joy. And I'm not going to go into this very much because we spent that whole couple of weeks talking about the Holy Spirit and talking about abiding and realizing that it is as we abide in Christ that he, through the Holy Spirit, then produces this joy in us. But Romans 14:17, because I have to give you a verse, excuse me, says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And then C, being satisfied in God results in joy. So one of my favorite verses is Psalm 16:11. It says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." If you wrestle with joy, put this on your fridge, put it on your mirror, and remind yourself, in your presence is fullness of joy. If I lack joy, if the weight of this world presses in so much upon me, it is in your presence, through your word, through prayer with other believers, that I will experience joy, that you will lift me up out of the difficulties of the depression that I am prone to, of the sorrow and grief that would overtake me, because in your presence there is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures. Once in a while. Forever. Eternal pleasure in the Lord. We can never forget that. Psalm 90, verse 14 says, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days." Satisfy us in the morning. I love that. In the morning, because if I'm satisfied in the morning, I have something to refer back to all day long as I'm tempted to not be satisfied anymore. Satisfy me in your word in the morning, so that as I go about my day, as I go about all the duties that you have set before me, that I would be satisfied in you when things don't go as I planned, when difficulties come, when trials affect me, when things go against my will. Oh, satisfy me. Because then I will sing for joy and be glad all my days. So Thomas Watson wrote this, "Worldly joys can no more fill the heart than a drop can fill an ocean. They may please the palate or imagination, but cannot satisfy the soul. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied." And he references Ecclesiastes 1:8 that I already read. "No matter how much we hear, we are not content." "But the joys of God satisfy. Your comforts delight my soul," from Psalm 94:19. "There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly joys as between a banquet which is eaten and one which is painted on the wall." A beautiful picture might make our mouth water a little bit, but it will never satisfy. As when we when we dig into the truth of God's word, when we come before him in worship, in prayer, in fellowshipping with the saints. God has given us every means we need to have a joyful life. The problem is that we don't often pursue those things as we ought to. And in that lack of pursuit, then we lack the joy. D, we are commanded to rejoice. Being joyful, pursuing joy, and having a continual attitude of rejoicing as a believer isn't optional. So I'm going to read this to you, and hopefully no emotion will engage here. But I wrote it so that I could read it. As I was waiting for my tea to steep this morning, I jumped on Facebook, and the first post at the top of my feed was from Lydia Ermiger, Andy and Margaret Smith's daughter. She had posted pictures of her little Ellie, of her and Stephen with little Ellie, and was rejoicing in the 8.5 hours the Lord had given them with her before she passed. Lydia's post was clearly one of a grieving mama. Sorry. But in her grief, joy was evident. Was she rejoicing in the circumstance? Was she rejoicing in the tragedy of losing a child? No. She was choosing to rejoice in her God. She rejoiced in the gift of little Ellie, and she rejoiced in the sovereignty of God and a future hope in him. We are commanded in Scripture to rejoice always, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the difficulties. But Philippians 4 makes it clear why we rejoice. Can't see. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." We don't just rejoice because our circumstances are the way we want them to be. Lydia would never have chosen the path that God has put her on. Andy and Margaret would never have chosen this for their daughter. But they do not rejoice in the difficulty and the heartache of the circumstance. They rejoice in the Lord. That he is faithful, that he is good, that he is sovereign, that he has provided an eternal hope. That's how we rejoice. And sometimes we can rejoice better in the big things because we think about it a little more. We ponder it a little more. But what about the little things? We are commanded to rejoice always, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I don't think I need tissue. John MacArthur says, rejoice is a present imperative, calling believers to the continual habitual practice of rejoicing. Thank you. And then from my Tyndale commentary, it said this, "The Pauline appeals to joy are never simply encouragement. They throw back the distressed churches on their Lord. They are, above all, appeals to faith." When we rejoice always, we rejoice by faith. We can't rejoice apart from that. Because nothing in this world makes sense apart from faith. By faith, the Smiths are able to rejoice in the Lord. Right now, it looks, if you only looked at circumstances, it looks hopeless. But when you can see beyond the circumstance to the God of the circumstance that is only ever good and that controls everything entirely, then we can rejoice in him despite the heartache and the grief. We wrestle to rejoice because our view of God, our understanding of God, our trust in God is too small. When the world is big in our eyes, when the temporal things inordinately become too important to us, we fail to rejoice. Our ability to rejoice is built solidly on the foundation of the character of God. And if we don't value or know the character of God, we won't rejoice. To truly have joy, to truly practice rejoicing always, in all things, in all circumstances. And notice that Paul said in Philippians, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he went on and he said, again, I will say, rejoice, because this is not our normal tendency. We don't usually rejoice in difficult things. And the reason why we don't rejoice in difficult things is because we don't know truly the God who brought the difficult things into our lives. And so the more we know him, the more we understand him, the more he drives every part of our lives, the more our lives will grow in rejoicing and in joy. So C, capital C, joy grows when we, and we'll answer this in multiple different ways. A there is when we praise God. So if you guys know anything about Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, you will know they had a little bit of a humorous relationship. And Katie was an extremely amazing woman. She got up every day at 4. She was a businesswoman. She was very organized. She had tons of energy. She knew the word. She lived the word. And she kept all Luther's loose ends all tight, basically. And you may not know, I didn't actually really guess, hadn't really thought about this a whole bunch, but the story is told of Luther's deep depression. He had bouts where he would just go into this melancholy, deep darkness thinking. It could last for days. So one time, Katie decided to dress all in black mourning clothes. Luther finally noticed and asked, "Are you going to a funeral?" She replied, "No. But since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in mourning." I love that. This remark would so undo him that he would come out of his funk. She assuaged his depression. But really, how hilarious, but so true. This is how we act. We act as though God is dead in our despairing, in our depression, and are focusing on the circumstances of life. Instead, we should be praising him. That should constantly be driving us every day, every moment, praising the Lord. Because all that's going on in this world has ultimately no value. But how we respond to all that is going on in this world has every value, and it has eternal value. Psalm 71:23 says, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul which you have redeemed." Psalm 92:4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." One thing that I didn't include in here, because it's reminding me of it, because he says, "I will sing for joy at the works of your hands." What are the works of God's hands? Creation. We see it displayed. I just love living in East Tennessee as compared to living in the suburbs of LA, because where you only saw cement and buildings, here we see the mountains, we see fireflies, we see all kinds of birds, we see the flowers, the daffodils are just about ready to come up. I'm so excited. All the beauty of God's creation. And if you just look through different verses on joy, so many of them are calling creation to sing with joy at the works of the Lord. Psalm 43:4 says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." Now remember, I told you, we're just kind of doing an overview here, like it seems like we always do. But so we're not spending a whole lot of time, but I just am wanting you to see all these things. So we're not going to spend a lot of time, we could, on the need to praise and the value of praising and how to do that. But we're going to just keep moving on so you get more of the overview of joy. So B, joy grows through obedience to Scripture. John 15, 10 and 11 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you." Now remember, this is John 15, and this is what we studied, only we studied the first of those verses early on when we first started the Bible study. So he's referring to all that he said, and he's saying, "These things I have spoken to you." Remember, this is Jesus talking. "So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And part of that is, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So as we are obedient to the word of God, it brings joy. Because of course we know when we're selfish, do you ever find joy when you're selfish? Actually, sometimes we could say yes. When I get my own way, it does bring a moment of happiness. But ultimately, where does it end up? Getting my own way never ultimately satisfies. And Scripture teaches over and over again to not have selfish ambition, to not have selfish pursuits. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "For your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them." He internalized them and obeyed them. And in that, his words, God's word, was a joy for him and a delight of his heart. And see, joy grows through trials. 1 Peter 4:13, and actually I have several verses here, and I'm just going to bring your attention to little segments of each of these verses, just again as a reminder here. So 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." To the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, in what way are you suffering as Christ did? And I know even in our little small group, we talk about some of those realities. And obviously our struggles are nothing like what Christ struggled. But what about the difficulties and relationships with unbelievers who reject you because they know the truth that you're going to bring to them? Rejoice. Not in their rejection. Rejoice not in the broken relationship, but you rejoice so that also at the revelation of his glory, which is future, we haven't experienced that yet, you may rejoice with exultation. Because every sacrifice we have made, every suffering on account of Christ, one day we will rejoice in that, because that is the evidence that we are saved. It is the evidence that we walked by faith. It is evidence that we belong to him. So in Acts 5:41, this was after the apostles had been flogged. It says, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Have you ever suffered shame for the name of Christ? Did you rejoice in it? And ultimately, we know if we stop to contemplate it and think about it, but that's exactly what we need to do. When these kinds of difficulties face us, we have to remind ourselves of this. I rejoice because God has considered me worthy to suffer shame for his name. Praise God. Because if I was not his child, he would not count me worthy to suffer for his name. Praise God. I am his. I am his child. He has redeemed me. I belong to him. I will no longer experience the wrath of God. Do you see how all of this is so eternal. It's so apart from the world. It's so apart from us. It's so much bigger, so much deeper. This is how we think. This is how we must think, really, to have all the fruit of the Spirit. Because if I don't have joy, I likely don't have patience. And if I don't have patience, I likely don't have self-control. Because all of the fruit of the Spirit work together. And as I am abiding, the Holy Spirit is working in me all these things at the same time. And some, based on our personalities, we're going to be a little stronger than others. But we need to be cultivating all of this at the same time. Psalm 31:7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Have you ever walked through a deep and dark trial where you really felt like you faced it alone? Those are heavy, difficult times that weigh heavy on us. But here it says, I will rejoice because you have seen my affliction. We are never alone, truly. And though it may feel that way when we don't have the presence of another person to come alongside us to bring the comfort of the Lord, we can be comforted and strengthened because we are never alone. He is there with us always. He has seen our affliction. He has known our troubles. It is such a beautiful thing to be known, but especially to be known by God. Psalm 63:7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Praise the Lord that he is my help, because as he is, that help is infinite. It is not restricted to only what I have in me. That help is from the Holy Spirit that has the power of the living God to enable me to walk in obedience to his word. And then James, of course, we couldn't leave James out. James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we consider it all joy as we face the trials, because in the trials, God is producing maturity in us as we respond in obedience and righteousness to his word. Much is being accomplished through trials, and in that we rejoice. And then D, joy grows through repentance. Psalm 51:8-12, David wrote, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And he's talking there of his own sin, how God has broken him to bring him to repentance. And then in verse 12, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. As we repent of our sin, I'm sure you have experienced this, where you have been sinful. And I think we maybe experience it maybe a little more full, especially if we've really been wrestling through an area of sinfulness. It's like the Lord finally brings us to that point of brokenness. And though we cry because our hearts are so grieved with our stubborn, sinful selfishness, at the same time, through our tears, we are rejoicing in the fact that we are free from our sin. Thank you, Lord. Spurgeon says, I do not know when I am more perfectly happy than when I am weeping for sin at the foot of the cross. Joy comes in repentance and forgiveness, and by daily looking to Christ and living for his glory, not by looking to self and living for our glory. So D, what are some of the life habits or pursuits? I didn't know exactly how to word this, so you get both there. That increase our joy. So A there is the intake of God's word. And some of these we've kind of already been mentioning, but we're going to see them specifically here with the verses that go along with them. John MacArthur says, knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. Those who know the great truths about God find it easy to rejoice. Those with little knowledge of him find it difficult to rejoice. That is why Paul calls believers to rejoice in the Lord. Spiritual stability is directly related to how a person thinks about God. And if we are not in the Word, we are not going to think rightly about God. And ultimately, we are going to be without joy. Psalm 119:111 says, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Do you find the Word, when you come to it, a joyful experience? And if it's something that is dry and you just read it to check off your reading for the day or your yearly plan, I would encourage you to slow down and even to start with Psalm 119 and really consider very slowly, what are the different truths that you can glean from a very small passage of Scripture? Meditate on it. Learn to think about it. Learn to bring other scriptures in to give you a broader understanding of whatever it is that you're trying to understand. And then consider your own heart and life. How should I be responding to life based on that one little truth? What do I learn about God and his character from this one little verse? Ponder, consider, meditate. Because intake of scripture is only as valuable as we apply it to our lives. And the application will not happen apart from meditation. So we have to then intake the scripture, absolutely, without a doubt, yes, always be in the scripture. But don't only just read it to be done with it. Read it to understand. Read it to grow. Read it to know who God is. Read it to know how to repent of your sin. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So the precepts of the Lord cause our hearts to rejoice. And 1 John 1:3-4 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John wrote that to the believers. He's saying, I'm writing these things. I'm writing scripture so that your joy may be made complete. And B, serving others. So what is our question again? Or I guess it's not a question. The life habits and pursuits that increase our joy is serving others. So Philippians 2:17 says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So keep in mind, as Paul is writing this, that he's in prison. Paul's example was evident in the price he was paying in pouring out his life to God like an Old Testament drink offering. So this is what John MacArthur explained as far as the drink offering goes. He says, both the Jews and Gentiles would have understood the implied imagery here. After placing the sacrificial animal on the altar, the priest would take wine or sometimes water or honey, and pour it either on the burning sacrifice or on the ground in front of the altar. The act symbolized the rising of the sacrifice into the nostrils of the deity to whom it was being offered. Paul's drink offering was made upon the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith. So Paul says that he rejoices in being poured out, and he shares his joy with the Philippians. He rejoiced in the opportunity he had to be a living sacrifice to God, and he rejoiced in their sacrifice and service to God as well. So this needs to be our heart as well. Do we rejoice in the sacrifice that we make to serve others? Believers are to rejoice not in spite of their suffering for Christ, but because of it. knowing that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Believers' greatest joy comes at the point of greatest sacrifice, because serving God is the supreme purpose of their existence. From John MacArthur again. Greatest joy comes at the point of greatest sacrifice. The more we serve and sacrifice for one another, the greater our joy will be. And I know that we've talked about that before, but our temptation oftentimes is to withdraw or to stay home or to do the service that comes naturally, comes easy for us. But what is the sacrifice that is difficult? What is the sacrifice or the service that actually truly is very sacrificial? The more we pour into the lives of other people, the greater our joy will be. Now, I will say that sometimes as we sacrifice, the sacrifice is steep. And sometimes we don't necessarily experience the joy to the greatest degree till we get to the end of the sacrifice or after we have sacrificed and we see the fruit of that. But ultimately, that is what God is doing, is through our sacrificial serving and ministry to one another, God produces this joy in our hearts and lives. So do you pursue service to others as an opportunity for sacrifice that leads to great joy? Personally, I have been very convicted of this. Is serving others just something I add to my life when I have a little extra time? Or is it something I pursue in a truly sacrificial way? Is my life dominated by joyful service to others? If I am wrestling to have joy, perhaps there is a measure of selfishness that is holding me back. Joy can never be found in selfishness. So see, cultivating a heart of thanksgiving. Psalm 95:2 says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." And then Psalm 100 verse 1 says, Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving. That's how verse 1 starts. It says, a psalm for thanksgiving. And then it goes in and it says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. We should have a heart of thankfulness to the Lord. And that should cause us to praise him. And it should create joy in our hearts as we do that. That shouting joyfully is a result of our thankfulness. So much of our joy is affected by our attitude. Seeking opportunities to be joyful enables us to rejoice always. Regardless of our circumstances, there is always much to be thankful for, because we have a great God who is good and who reigns in sovereignty and has promised us eternal life. Learning to think and interpret life from an eternal perspective gives us infinite reasons to be thankful in Christ Jesus, and a thankful heart always leads to a joyful heart. So then D is worshiping God. Luke tells us of the ascension of Christ into heaven while the disciples watched him leave. And as you can imagine, well, of course, we know that the disciples originally did not want Christ to leave. And now as they watch him ascending into the clouds, that could have been a very grievous time for them, because Christ is leaving. They could have been depressed. And at that point, the Holy Spirit hadn't come. The helper that Jesus promised had not yet come to them. But listen to what they said. Luke 24:52, and it says, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." See, their joy was not in the fact that Christ left. Their joy was in the fact that they were worshiping him as God. E, striving for unity in the body. And again, I'm not going to go very much into this because we've talked about it quite a bit. And I'm just going to remind you of Philippians 2:2, which we've already studied. But it says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." As we give of ourselves for the unity of the body, it produces joy in our lives. When we fight for our own way, when we fight for what we want, when we fight for our own agenda within the church, it eliminates our joy. So instead, we need to be pursuing and fighting for that unity. And oftentimes that means sacrificing personal desires, personal preferences for the greater good of the church. F is seeking God. Psalm 40, verse 16 says, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" So all of those who seek the Lord are to rejoice in him. And I left Psalm 70, verse 4 on there just because I thought it was interesting, because as I was doing my little word search there, guess what? Psalm 40, 16 and Psalm 74 are almost entirely identical. So we'll move on to the next point. But keep in mind, seeking God brings joy in our lives and in our hearts. And then G is prayer. Another source of joy is found in answered prayer. It is truly an amazing experience to seek God in prayer for a need or for grace to obey his word, and then discover that he has listened and granted your request. Talk about an amazing thing that God does for us. Why would our majestic and holy sovereign creator God condescend to listen to us at all, much less to answer our prayers? If you have not experienced the joy of answered prayer, start praying more. If you need to increase the joy in your life, pray more and keep track. This is so important. If you do not keep track, how are you going to know if God answered? Well, you can't have joy in something you don't know happened. So pay attention, pray, and look, watch, like the watchman for the morning. Look for the answers to your prayers. Just like Hannah from Samuel 1, 16 through 18, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Remember, she was praying for a child. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Why? Because Eli said, "God's going to answer your prayer." How exciting to see God answer our prayers. Well, E on your outline, capital E, do not overlook opportunities to rejoice over other believers. And I'm sorry, we're just going to kind of have to move quickly here as we get to the end. But A is rejoice when others are obedient. And really think through these things. Even if you have to take this home and ponder it and even look at these verses again later, we are to rejoice in the work that God is doing in each other. So 3 John 1:4 says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Do we have joy as we look at one another and see each other growing in the truth of God's word? Romans 16, 19 says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So he says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. And I'm going to keep going here and just move to B. Rejoice when the body loves and serves one another. 2 Corinthians 7:13 says, "For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." They were encouraged because the church had refreshed Titus. Titus was encouraged. Are we rejoicing as we encourage one another? C, rejoice in fellowship together. So 2 Timothy 1:4 says, "Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." So Paul was longing to see Timothy because he knew if he could and they would fellowship together, that he would be filled with joy. Do we long to see one another with that kind of longing? I think oftentimes the temptation is, at least when we're being sinful, is to not want to be together with the body, to pursue our own things, instead of having the attitude like Paul, I long to see Timothy because I know when I'm with him, I will be filled with joy. D is rejoice in the conversion of sinners. Luke 15, 7 through 10 says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Are we praying for the unbelieving? Are we paying attention to the fact that that people are becoming believers, that there are new Christians? What about when we have the baptisms? Are we rejoicing over that? That God has done what is absolutely impossible for everything and everyone in the entire universe? Only God can do that. It ought to cause us to rejoice. And then we rejoice when praying for others. Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Filling our minds and hearts with the needs and blessings of others leads to joy. It diminishes our own needs and focuses our hearts more fully on Christ's work in the lives of others. Praying for others results in greater humility, less absorption with self, and a greater love for others, which all lead to joy. So then, as we move to our last little section here, capital F, sin, of course, kills joy. So A, not trusting in God's goodness and sovereignty. And I've got three little points here. You could put any sin here that's going to rob your joy. But three things that I think we are prone to as it relates to joy. So we may know Romans 8:28. Many of us have memorized it. But do we really believe it? And I'm going to read it, even though probably many of you could quote it with me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So choosing to focus more on our circumstances than on God's goodness and sovereignty leads to anxiety. Nothing kills joy like worry and anxiety. When we are anxious about something, there is no resting contentment or peace. We are agitated and often irritated. Scripture tells us again and again not to worry, to take our burdens to the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And oftentimes, instead, what we do is we hug our concerns to ourselves and our struggles and our trials and our circumstances. We do not cast them on the Lord. We do not trust him that he is in control. We do not trust that he is good. And it robs us of our joy. And I'm going to let you read those other verses later. And I'm going to keep moving on here to B. Loving the temporal more than loving the eternal. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Since joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be cultivated apart from God. Seeking satisfaction in the world will never produce joy. That is why Paul encouraged the Colossians to seek things above. From Colossians 3, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. And this is just a little quote, actually, from a blog from Ligonier Ministries. It says, for the greatest joy in this life is to know that our greatest joy is not in this life, but in the one to come. And then see our last little point here, a hindrance or an area of sin that kills our joy is ingratitude or discontentment. The Apostle Paul lived a joy-filled life, and one of the reasons for that is because he rested in God's sovereignty, and by doing so, he was able to be content in all things. And remember from Philippians 4, 11 through 13, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Often, we are discontent and ungrateful, focusing on what we want, what we do not have, and how we expect life to turn out. When it doesn't go as we plan, instead of trusting God, which leads to joy, we turn to sinful responses, which always kills our joy. So as we consider this very broad picture of joy here, ultimately the takeaway here is our joy, our true satisfaction is only going to come in the Lord. And amazingly, he has worked his body together in such a way that as we pursue and love and serve one another, it produces joy in our hearts. And as we love and serve one another in the body in unity, practicing those things, it produces joy, because everything that pleases the Lord produces joy, and everything that does not please the Lord robs us of our joy. So with those things in mind, let's pray.